begin this morning by reading to you, once again, Psalm 110. I will read from the beginning to the end of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I intend to be the final message in this series on the 110th Psalm. This psalm prophesies, foretells of the coming Messiah. And last week we looked at verse 4, which I really see as the pinnacle of this psalm. It's right in the center and it focuses the purpose and cause of this psalm, which is to shine forth the priesthood of the Messiah in all its glory, to shine forth his kingship as he is both king of peace and king of righteousness. And now with that, today we come to these final three verses, which bring this psalm to its finish and its culmination. These final verses speak about the warfare and the victory of the Messiah. They speak about, again, in the context of a warfare and battle. Certain words that came to mind as I was reading through and studying the phrases that are here in these last verses. First of all, as I've said, warfare. You see a conflict, a struggle that takes place, that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is sent into the world in the midst of conflict and battle, much of which we have seen, that this psalm speaks about the great conflict that exists in the world and the Messiah coming in and victoriously having the victory in the midst of this struggle. We also see judgment. We see the judgment of God being worked out through the anointed one that he sends. We also see conquest. We see not only that there's a warfare and that there's a struggle, but that this Messiah conquers his enemies, that he has the victory. We also see resolve. That is, that the king here is presented as being committed diligently to have the victory. Here's this imagery. It says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Now, as it describes this battle, as it describes him conquering kings and judging among the nations and filling the places with dead bodies, you have this great, really bloody, graphic image of warfare, and you have this king going out into battle, and he won't even stop. He won't even stop to take a drink. As he's going, he drinks of the brook along the way. He won't rest until the victory is won. He won't rest until his mission has been fully accomplished. So this is the image that's presented to us of our Lord and our Messiah, that he will be steadfastly, single-mindedly committed to accomplishing his mission and attaining his victory. And then lastly, we see exaltation. we see that he is lifted up. As it comes to a close, the psalm ends with these words. It says, "Therefore shall he lift up the head." In the end, even though he must pass through struggle, suffering, he will in the end be exalted. He will lift up his head, and he will be able to look across the nations. He will be able to look across the world. He will be able to look across the battlefield, if we continue with that image, and he will be able to see his victory accomplished. He will be exalted. He will be lifted up to a place of honor. And that brings us back around to the way that this psalm begins. As it begins, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We see the resolve. We see the struggle. We see the warfare. We see the battle. And we see the victory and the exaltation of the Messiah as it is presented to us here in this psalm. This is, I believe, easiest to understand if we're able to look and to see examples of this playing out in history. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read from a section in the book of Acts, beginning in the third chapter of Acts. Because in this psalm, here we have this prophetic description of the glory, the victory, and the exaltation of the Messiah. And so I'd like to fast forward in time to the time when the work of Christ is being worked out in the world. And we can see these very truths on display in the lives of the followers of Jesus. So let's turn to Acts chapter 3, and I will read extensively from this section of Acts. But I want us to see this example and what plays out. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto them, unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why ye look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shewed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I want to stop there for a moment and consider, because this story isn't finished yet, but notice what we see here unfolding, both in what happens and in Peter's words and his explanation of these events, because he places in context what had happened with the life and the death and the resurrection and glorification of Jesus, the Messiah. We begin this account with a miraculous work of healing. And this miraculous work of healing takes place and raises up this man, this lame man, and Peter is very careful and very insistent to make sure that it is the name of Jesus that is glorified on account of this. That the result of this work, he says this was done by the power of Jesus through faith in Jesus' name. And it was done in order that, not that Peter and John would receive any glory, but that this man, Jesus, who they had put to death, and who had been raised up from the dead and exalted into the heavens, that he should receive the praise and the glory. And that this would be an example to the people, that they would see of the power of God and of the truth and the legitimacy of the anointing of Jesus Christ. And that that would spur the people who observed these things to repentance, because they were now in a position, having done this great evil in being either actively involved or complicit in the death of Christ, they stand on the brink of judgment. They stand in a place where they will either show themselves to be the enemies of God, or they will enter into the mercy of God. And so Peter exhorts them to repentance. He says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then he goes on to remind them that this Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's word, that he is the promised one that Moses and the prophets had foretold, and that that judgment was waiting in the wings to come upon the people, lest they repent. And so he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And as he concludes in this section, he says, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So we see here presented to them both the judgment and the mercy of God. And that's exactly what we see in this psalm. We see in Psalm 110, we see both the judgment and the mercy of God. We see how God, this great God, is a fearsome thing to his enemies. And we see how that mercy and judgment of God are embodied in Christ. They are sent through the person of the Messiah into the world. That his enemies will be destroyed, that they will be judged. It says he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so one of the things I want to see today is I want to see how God renders his judgment upon his enemies. And that that truth might be a spur to us to flee to the mercy of God as we see how fearsome God's judgment is. Also, though, that it would be a cause of encouragement to God's people, because the destruction of God's enemies is the victory of God's people over his enemies. One question that might rise to our minds in reading the 110th Psalm and in reading passages like this, when we see the fearsome judgment of God, is to ask, who are the enemies of God? Who are the enemies of God? And how does God bring about their defeat and their destruction? Well, with those questions in mind, let us continue a little further into the fourth chapter as we see how this story unfolds. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So Peter and John, after performing this miracle by the power of God, they're essentially arrested for it. They're put in prison, they're held, and then they're questioned, they're examined. And we see the leaders of the people, the high priests, those of his household, the people in positions of leadership of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews at this time, was largely led by a sect called the Sadducees. And we see the Sadducees joining them together. These are people that should have been, that ought to have been, guides of the people of Israel. They ought to have been spiritual guides that were guiding the people along to truth. They ought to have been pastors and shepherds of the people, teaching them the things that were right, pointing them to good things. And instead, here they are, rising up and standing in opposition to God and to what is good and what is true. Well, Peter, in contrast to them, Peter is here, called by God, set aside. And Peter wants none of the glory and the praise for himself. He is not envious of the acclaim and the esteem that is given to Jesus, but instead he desires the glory of Jesus, and he desires the good of the people. He desires the salvation and the deliverance of the people. And so with his words and with his deeds, he does everything to point the people to the one and only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, the chief priests and the leaders, the official leaders of the Jews, are setting themselves in opposition to Christ. They call him in and they begin to question him, and And Peter has a very interesting response with a touch of irony. He says, you know, if you're questioning us about the good deed that we did, then make sure you know. Have no doubt, may it be completely clear, that it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you crucified, the one who God raised from the dead, that this man is whole. Now in verse 13, it continues, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." Now, take note here, because I asked you to consider the question of who are the enemies of God. And I want you to see how the hardness of heart of these people is on display here. First of all, they observe by their own words that a great miracle had been done by Peter and by John. They observe, they say, "Indeed, a notable miracle hath been done by them and is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They can't even deny. Not even when they're meeting privately in their council and taking counsel together. They cannot deny the miracle that was done. Secondly, they notice that the result of this miracle, in addition to being for the good of the one that was healed, was resulting in the glory of God. They say it with their own words. They say it with their own words, or they observe it. They say, "For all men glorified God for that which was done." They observe this very thing. They see it with their own eyes. And so they set themselves in opposition to the glory of God and the good of a broken, lame man who was healed by this miracle. And so they seek to suppress the truth. They seek to deny glory to the name of Jesus by commanding the apostles that they no longer preach and speak in the name of Jesus. We see here in action, in real life, living out the truth of what Jesus said when he talked about discipleship. And he says, the importance of his disciples not denying him before men, because they were going to be put to the test. They were going to be put to the position where all they had to do to be left alone by the authorities, to not be beaten, to not be imprisoned, to not ultimately be put to death, all they needed to do was to not speak in the name of Jesus. All they needed to do was leave behind the name of Jesus. They could continue to go about their lives. They could continue to even, they could even believe the truths of what Jesus had taught and preached. All they needed to do was to stop preaching and speaking and living in his name. But they refused. because they believed, as Peter expressed, that there is salvation in no other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the name of Jesus was of preeminent importance to them. Okay, last section of this I want to read. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And behold, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had with all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We see God's victory unfolding here. And this is, of course, just very early in the unfolding of God's purpose in the new covenant and what would happen after the resurrection of Christ. But we see the seeds of all of it here unfolding. We see the victory. So how does God win his victory? How does he conquer and destroy his enemies? Well, we see this in a number of ways. First of all, we see in this the victory of the Word. We see the victory of the Word. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of people in positions of power and authority, both religious and political power, united together against Christ and now against the apostles who spoke in his name, and yet their message and their word cannot be stopped. We see that God's victory in the new covenant is primarily a victory that takes place through the word, through the power of the word. They preached the word with boldness. They stood against all opposition. And even as they're being imprisoned and they're being charged and they're being questioned and everything that's going on, it says in the midst, 5,000 people believe were converted by their word. We see the power of the word. Even in spite of the opposition, those that heard them continued to believe. There continued to be those that heard the truth spoken, and the truth was able to pierce through even those that stood in resistance to it. And the truth was able to pierce through and convert the hearts of those that heard, of many. And so we see all throughout here in this story, and then all throughout the book of Acts, we see the word of God going forth against great opposition and being victorious. This is, we might see this symbolically presented in how the Christ Jesus is presented in the book of Revelation as he's riding forth on the white horse, and there's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth because his power is in his word. The greatness of his power to strike into the heart of man is through his word. And so we see the victory of his word. We also see that God's victory is won through his triumph over the law of sin and death. Over the law of sin and death. See, Peter's message isn't just a message. Isn't only a message that God is going to come and destroy his enemies. It is a message of the mercy and the grace of God, that God has destroyed the great enemy of his people, which is sin and death. Remember, he said in 3:26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities." And that turning of repentance that comes and the forgiveness of sins comes by the power of Christ in overcoming sin. Because that great resolve that Jesus had, his single-mindedness to accomplish his mission, was manifested and lived out on the cross as he suffered. And he would not turn aside. He would not escape from that cause. But he obtained the victory. And so it says in Colossians 2:13-15, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So we see the victory of Christ in the triumph over the law of sin and death. And then we see also, if we are to consider looking forward, the destiny and the outcome of those here that are gathering themselves together in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed. In case you didn't know, that language there in Peter's prayer, when he describes how the kings of the earth and the nations set themselves against the Lord and the anointed, that comes from Psalm 2. And Peter is quoting that prophetic psalm as being fulfilled here in what took place for Jesus, as Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles all united together. We see here that the forces of this world, united together against God and his purpose. We see that fulfilled. That's verse 27 of chapter 4. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." They were gathered together against Jesus. And in this we see the fulfillment of what is spoken in the psalm, where it says, "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointing." We see that the world lies in wickedness, that the wickedness of the heart of man and all the groups are united together. It wasn't just one group. It wasn't just one subset of people that were opposed to Jesus. The people of Israel, the Gentiles, they teamed up to fight against Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the Gentiles, they united together. It says in the accounts of the gospel, when it describes the crucifixion of Christ, that King Herod came and he conferred with Pilate. And it said before that time, they didn't get along, but they were friends after that day. The world, even the disunited parties of the world, united in opposition to Christ in that day. But God, one of the ways in which God's victory unfolds is in God's destruction, his providential destruction of the wicked. Consider, for example, the line of the Herods. Among the Herods, there were many enemies of God in that line. First of all, Herod the First was the one that was on his throne when Jesus was born. And he could not bear the idea that there was a king of Israel. He was jealous of his throne, jealous of his power, his wealth, and his position, and his honor. And he chance of killing all of the infants under 2 years old in the area of Bethlehem just to prevent anyone from rising up to take his place in his glory. Later on, Herod, Antipas, who succeeded him, was instrumental in the death of John the Baptist and the death of Jesus. The one that succeeded them is the one that had James put to death. He's also the one that it describes as standing up and giving a great oration, and the people saying, "Oh, it's like the voice of a god," and he didn't give God the glory. Well, consider what happened to these Herods. First of all, Herod the First, he died an excruciating death from kidney failure that was exacerbated by gangrene. It says he went crazy in his final days. He went nuts. He lost his mind. He was so envious of his own glory and his own pride that it said of him that he was afraid. He was afraid that when he died, no one would grieve his death. So he gave an edict, a commandment, that on the day that he died, they would go out and they would take great men from among the people, and they would put them to death on that day so that there would be great mourning in the land. That's how crazy this man was and how much he suffered in his final hours. Thankfully, the people didn't obey that commandment. No one grieved greatly at the death of this man. His successor, Herod Antipas, he died in exile, having been accused of a conspiracy against the Roman emperor. And then his successor, Herod, who had James killed, he was struck dead by God on that day. And it says in the book of Acts that worms ate him. We see how God is able to bring about his judgment in time, in due time. And when we consider the words of that psalm, "He shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath," we see that God does not need to wait for final judgment to bring about and render his judgment. In Psalm 17:13, it says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." God can often even use the wicked as his sword. One of the great judgments that was soon to come upon the enemies of God was one that was predicted by Jesus himself. Jesus was opposed by the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem. Many of the people, a remnant, a godly remnant, flew unto Jesus for refuge and were delivered from this judgment. But those that stubbornly opposed him would be destroyed according to Jesus' prophecy. He said in Matthew 23, it describes how he talked about how Jerusalem was the place that always killed the prophets. And he said, "Upon you would come all the blood of the prophets." Indeed, they asked for that blood to be upon them, even the blood of Jesus himself when he was crucified. And Pilate said, "This man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong." And they say, "May his blood be upon us and our children." And Jesus said all the blood of the prophets would come upon that generation. Upon that generation. He said no stone would be left upon another of the temple. He said armies would come and they would surround it. And they would besiege it and they would destroy it. And they would tear down the temple such that not one stone was left upon another. And in due time, though after a great period of 40 years that God gave for repentance, because he desired that none should be destroyed, but that all should come to repentance. And so he was long-suffering with them for 40 years, but after that time, his judgment came. And his judgment came, and he used the wicked as his sword. We see the enemies of God in the judge being destroyed, as God in time will bring about judgment on the wicked. We also see that many times God is long-suffering. And many times the wicked do not face the judgment in this life. But we are assured and we promise that In due time, all will stand before the judgment seat of God. In Revelation 20, John sees a vision of judgment. He says, "And I saw a great white throne." Revelation 20, verse 11. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." It may seem to us sometimes in this life, it may seem to us when we see great wickedness, when we see oppression, when we see evil in this world, it may seem to us that God is silent or inactive, that God is not judging it so swiftly. But we are assured, as the windows of heaven are peeled back and we're able to see into the purpose of God, we see that there are books. There are books where every deed of man, every act of oppression, every act of wickedness, of evil, every work of man is recorded in the books. And though not all sins will be brought to judgment in this life, yet God eventually will bring all the deeds of man under judgment. And this is meant, certainly this causes us to tremble at the fierceness of the judgment of God. But this is meant not just to bring about fear. In fact, for God's people, we need not fear. It says there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Because in the love of God and the mercy and the forgiveness that we have in having our sins washed away, we don't need to live in fear of God's judgment. This judgment is meant as a comfort to God's people. As God's people face the opposition of God's enemies, they can take comfort to know that we don't need to pass judgment ourselves. We don't need to take vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We can turn the other cheek when we are smitten. We can pray for those that persecute us. We can do good to those who do evil against us, knowing that God sees all things, and that God who sees and records in books every deed and every idle word of man is just and righteous and will bring all things to judgment. And lastly, to close, we see the victory of the Christ. We see the victory of Christ brought to culmination in his exaltation. "Therefore shall he lift up the head." In Philippians 2, it speaks about this exaltation of Christ. His exaltation, which followed his humiliation and suffering. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."